We are to look this morning at the alert man. You will remember that near the close of yesterday's study, we found Paul saying in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Stand firm in one spirit." Now, there you have something that links very definitely with what Paul is concerned to do in chapter 2, namely, to deal with this threatened division in the congregational life of the Philippian church. From the point of view of their collective life, there really, so far as the evidence of the epistle itself is concerned, was just one flaw, and that was a threatening breach of the harmony, the true unity of the congregation. And as I said yesterday morning, later in the epistle, Paul will even single out two parties who seem to present the most serious threat to this peace, and he will insist that every step and measure be taken to end this friction between these two ladies of the church just as swiftly as possible. Meanwhile, in terms less personal, Paul is going to say, in effect, "My dear brothers and sisters, I want now to show you that there is no need for this division to develop. It should be nipped right now while it's still in the bud and before it comes to its unhappy flowering. Because if you will make use of the resources that are so abundantly yours in Christ, you can meet and you can overcome every threat of division, of strife, everything that would destroy the peace of the congregation." Now, that being the case, first of all, we are to be concerned, in a brief section this is, consisting of only verses 1 and 2, we are to be concerned with what we shall call the value of unity. The value of unity. Paul, as he has directed their thinking to it, "Stand firm in one spirit." Now, this, says Paul, in effect, is exceedingly important. And in order to make this appear as important as it really is, Paul says to them, first of all, nothing else than harmony. Harmony in the assembly, harmony in the congregation, will confirm Christ's purpose for you. Now let's notice that. There are four things that Paul touches upon in this connection. He uses the word "if," you will notice, "if there is any encouragement in Christ," not because there is any uncertainty in the apostle's mind, for there is not. He uses it rhetorically. It is his way of saying, this is what you have in Christ. And if you don't recognize this, the purpose of Christ for the unity of the congregation, will miscarry any encouragement in Christ in the direction of this unity, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. How tremendously important it is that we shall realize that you can never maintain the unity of the body of Christ except as we recognize these very graces and ministries which are indicated here. Any encouragement in Christ, the encouragement, for example, of his own practice, who again and again had to show his own disciples in those days before Pentecost how totally out of place were rivalries, bigotries, intolerances, jealousies. Not only the encouragement of his practice, but the encouragement of his prayer. Holy Father, you remember this in John 17, verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Should it not be a tremendous encouragement to every one of us if we are concerned about the unity of the congregational life that Jesus Christ is praying that we may be one? Right now, he's praying for that. And then Paul says, any incentive of love, the kind of love for the increase of which he was praying yesterday, you remember, always moves in the direction not of discord, but of concord. The incentive of love. Any participation in the Spirit? Communion. Is that word koinonia again? Communion. Participation is a good word, by the way, as is partnership. It is this living union of the individual believer on the one hand and of the whole body of Christ with the Holy Spirit. A union which nevertheless we often fail to recognize and live in keeping with its terms. And then we are in difficulties. And then this fourth expression, double expression, any affection and sympathy. Years ago, I remember reading a book by William Clove, a Scottish minister and teacher, who gave this as at least a characterization of love, if one would not call it a definition, it could be called a characterization, that love is the insight and sympathy that craves to bless and delights to commune. The insight and sympathy. Sympathy, this feeling with another. The ability to put yourself in another person's place. I don't hesitate to tell you, dear friends, that if we recognize this as belonging to the purpose of Christ for his church, and before we became hasty and hot and accusatory and resentful, would put ourselves in the exercise of the love of Christ within us in the place of the other person, we could not have the terrible strife and the tragic quarreling that we do have in places among Christians. This is the value of unity. Not only is Paul concerned to say that if we fail of this unity, we will not confirm the purpose of Christ. He says the value of unity may be seen also in that it will complete the pleasure of Christ's servant. Notice verse 2, complete my joy. Complete my joy. I already rejoice in you. But oh, says Paul, I warn you, don't let this thing get out of hand that is now developing. Instead of that, let my joy in you, as your spiritual father and shepherd, let my joy in you be complete, by making sure that you use in fullest measure the resources that are yours in Christ. To take this threat to your unity and fling it away from you as some dangerous and some unworthy thing. Now that brings us to the second division, which is much longer, and here we are concerned with the virtue of humility. First, the value of unity. Secondly, the virtue of humility. Think first of the requirement of humility. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. That is the requirement. This is the imperative of the Holy Ghost, speaking through his inspired servant. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Sometimes a tale is far more effective than a treatise. That is the story of that day when a friend called on Alexander White in Edinburgh and told him that he had gone to hear an evangelist who was doing a mission in Edinburgh. And he said, "Dr. White, this man was lashing out at the ministers in Edinburgh. And he said, among other things, that Dr. Hood Wilson of the Barclay was not a converted man." At which Alexander White's face went dark with indignation. And he leaped to his feet from his study chair, began pacing back and forth in the study and saying, "The rascal. Hood Wilson not a converted man. The rascal." And then this visiting friend, rather startled at this flaming indignation displayed by Dr. White, said, "And Dr. White, that isn't all," he said. He said that you are not a converted man. And when he said that, Dr. White's pacing in the study suddenly stopped. He walked over to his study chair. In absolute silence, he put his head down between his hands and for a good long minute held it there. Then, looking up at his visitor, he said, "Please go, my friend, and leave me with my Lord to search my heart." Esteeming other better than ourselves. When the conceit is burned out of our hearts by the fire of the Holy Spirit, which is the fire of love, pure, cleansing love, we begin to look upon others as better than ourselves. We have gone a long way toward defeating all of the stratagems of Satan in his attempt to destroy and divide in Christ's body. The requirement of humility. There's not only humility's requirement, but there is humility's root. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Same thought, you see, humility's requirement. But now, have this mind in yourself, which you have in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. Now the Revised Standard Version here has it among yourselves. And I may say, in all fairness, they do have some scholarly support for that rendering. But in spite of it, I'm going to take the position that the rendering of the Authorized Version is the preferred one. Vincent holds it so. Lightfoot holds it so. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in you. Of course, the implication is it's among you, but I like the thrust of the little phrase, in you. This may be understood both personally and corporately. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you want to take a few of the variant renderings of this? Sometimes these varying renderings throw light upon it. Moffat says, treat one another with the same spirit that you experience in Christ Jesus. In Goodspeed, it reads, have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. In Weymouth, let the very spirit which was in Christ Jesus be in you also. Now, I notice that in the International Critical Commentary, there is a preference shown for our English word disposition, and I like that. I think that's very close to the meaning of Paul, the meaning of the Greek. Let this disposition be in you. For obviously it has nothing directly to do with Christ's intelligence as such. It is his spirit, his temper. And it is that, as Paul now uses it is that in relation to the situation that concerns Paul in this moment, namely this threatened division. And Paul has said, now, if there is real humility among you, if you are not conceited, and if you look upon others as better than yourselves and are concerned about their interests as well as, if not more than, your interests, you won't have any serious breaches. But brethren, Paul is saying, you'll never be able to do this. This humility is not something that is a natural virtue. When I speak of the virtue of humility in this outline, I'm not using it as the ancient Greeks did, for instance, which is a self-achieved thing and impossible from the Christian point of view. This is an evangelical grace. And it comes only as the disposition, the very spirit, the very nature of Christ dwells in you. But this nature, now, is such that Christ did, from his infinite level, what I want you to do, possessed with his spirit, at your human level, right here in the life of the Christian assembly. Well, what did he do? Here's a case where, out of the most practical, everyday situation, there will emerge in the writings of St. Paul some of the sublimest unfoldings of truth, truth that has absolutely immense, colossal theological significance. Here's one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, notice now, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Humility's requirement, humility's root, humility's revelation. Here it is, as it has never been seen anywhere else in, I started to say, in all the world, in all the universe. Which is no exaggeration. Who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, as the Revised has it, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as the Revised has it. But what did he do? On the contrary, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Will you consider, first of all, the exaltation that he enjoyed? The exaltation that he enjoyed, verse 6, he was in the form of God. Now, our English word form here scarcely captures the richness of the Greek. This is formed neither in the sense of material shape or of seeming likeness. It's neither one of those things. It's a very difficult word to get over into English. You get an approach to it, I think, in something that sometimes appears in very mundane conversation. You were talking about some of these tennis players down at Wimbledon recently, or some of these cricket players in the test matches, and I've heard people say, since I've been in England this time, he was in top form today. Do you ever stop to analyze that? What the word form means there? He was in top form today. You mean that in this particular instance, something that belongs to the very essence of this man's game somehow got through. Now, in this case, it's an irregular thing. It's an intermittent thing. Sometimes he's on his form, sometimes he's off it. But what the Holy Spirit is saying is that which constitutes the very essence of God, the God nature, Godhood, not merely Godhead now, but Godhood, has belonged forever and will belong forever to Jesus Christ. That's not the only thing that Paul says about his exalted position. He says he had equality with God. Now here, the phrase speaks of relationship more than it does of nature. Equality with God. And such is the Greek construction in this passage, in this phrase, that we may take Paul to mean either one of two things. Either that this equality was his by such complete right, such perfect right and fitness, and not by the slightest presumption, or that it was something on the retention of which the Lord Jesus would not insist when by letting it go, this status of equality with God, when by renouncing it as to its heavenly expression, he might reveal his infinite concern for you and for me. This was his own interest. He might have held on to it. He had a perfect right to, but instead of that, he turned his back upon it because you and I needed a Savior. From that lofty elevation, Jesus came down. Not only does Paul speak to us of the elevation that was his, the exaltation, I should say, that he enjoyed, but the reputation that he renounced. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. That is indeed a fair rendering of the Greek. Weymouth has it, he stripped himself of his glory. And Phillips is somewhat similar. He stripped himself of all privilege. How far did that self-renunciation go? That self-disglorification, to use the extraordinary phrase of P.T. Forsyth. Self-disglorification. Did it extend to his deity? How could it? If he was essentially and eternally God. No. Did it extend to his knowledge in the sense of voluntary self-limitation? Yes. In ways that are so mysterious that while we must recognize them, they're really quite beyond us. We read of our blessed Lord in the days of his flesh that he grew in wisdom. We've got to face the implications of that. He grew in wisdom. We read again of him that according to his own confession, as we have it in Mark 13:32, but of that day and that hour of his second coming knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Yet I hasten to add that the church universal, and the church evangelical particularly, has always insisted, and rightly, that whatever may have been the self-imposed limitations of our Savior's knowledge, they were not such as to lay him open either to incompetence or to error. Did he empty himself of his sinlessness? Never. Did he empty himself of his non-temptability? He did. There again is a mystery. For we read of him in Hebrews 4:15 that he was in all things tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You recall Milton's word? And there are those who believe that this whole passage was a kind of hymn that was sung. It wasn't stiff, formal theology so much as it was a great expression of adoration. You remember Milton's words, that glorious form, that light insufferable, he laid aside and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. Think next of the identification that he accepted. You notice verse 7? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Those two phrases, the form of a servant, he so identified himself. The likeness of men, he so identified himself. Our Lord's identification of himself with the life and the labor of a bondservant rests upon an identification that needs carefully to be interpreted. This word likeness, in the likeness of men, does not suggest anything artificial about our Lord's humanity. He wasn't just seeming to be a man. He was. He was real man. If we are evangelical in our creedal thinking, we believe that he was as truly man as if he had not been God. He wasn't seeming to be man. His likeness in that sense. It wasn't something artificial, just a parade. It does suggest, does this word likeness, that his humanity gives him a true community with men, but not a complete identity. That is to say, he is really human, but he is at the same time more than human. So it is that in the paradox of what we call the incarnation, we have the union of the divine and the human, the infinite and the finite, the eternal and the temporal, the sovereign and the servant. This is the stoop of God, down to the level of our desperate need and lostness. Come now and view that manger. The Lord of glory, see, a houseless, homeless stranger in this poor world for thee. There see the Godhead glory shine through that human veil, and willing, hear the story of love that's come to heal. And think too of the humiliation that he endured. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, as though it were not enough for him to come to Bethlehem's manger, as though it were not enough for him to come to a town that was a kind of byword among the citizens of Nazareth, as though it were not enough for him to come to lead the kind of life of which he could say, the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. As if that were not enough, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the humiliation that he endured. Will you look at him, this amazing Jesus? You see him in a carpenter's shop, helping Joseph make a yoke. In that little place of labor in Nazareth. And yet this is the one who, apart from his self-emptying, could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy of systems. Look at him again, dressed like a slave, with towel and basin, the equipment of a menial, bathing the feet of some friends of his who, but for their quarrelsomeness, should have been bathing his feet. And yet, apart from his self-emptying and self-abasing, he is no servant, but the master of an army of servants, angels in white livery, who rejoice to fly at his beck and knock. He humbled himself. This is the revelation of humility. And this is the root of unity. You see how it's all linked together in Paul's thinking and in this unveiling of truth that comes to the Philippian church through him? Think finally of the crucifixion he endured. Still in verse 8, even the death of the cross. When we read that our Lord became obedient unto death, we see that he stooped to mortality. But when we read the phrase, even death on a cross, we see that he stooped to ignominy. Now we know, of course, that God cannot die. One writer grappling with this fact says that God become man can die. The sentence is well intended, but surely it is inaccurate. If God, in fact, becomes man, what you have is man. A statement that would never have satisfied the apostles or the makers of the Nicene or the Athanasian creeds. What is true, my dear friends, is that the God-man, not man become God, or God become man, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, in the perfect union of the divine and human natures, has a mode of existence in which one of the many acts which it is possible for him to choose is the act of dying. And choose it he did. Therefore doth my Father love me. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. There it is. That I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Even the death of the cross. Now with that brushstroke, the portrait of our Lord's self-abasement is complete. Still, O soul, the sign and wonder of all ages see, Christ, thy God, the King of glory, on the cross for thee. That's the revelation of humility, and that is the key to unity. Now, what follows is the reward of humility. The reward of humility. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What name is that? Well, in a moment like this. I always feel it's rather depressing to a congregation for a minister to have to confess, I don't know. I'm going to share with you what I like to believe is true, but again, candor requires one to say that some of God's most competent servants in the work of exposition and exegesis disagree on this. As to what this name is, God has given him a name which is above every name. There are some who think that it is the name Jesus. Some have said it is the name Lord. Some have said it is the name Jehovah. Dr. Lightfoot insists that it isn't a name at all. It's simply reputation rather than appellation. You see, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Now, the Father has seen to it that all of that is recovered. The reward of humility. On the other hand, I must say I'm deeply moved when I read Alexander McLaren on this. I want to share just a few sentences with you. McLaren feels that the name is Jesus. That's the name that's been given. And he has this lovely suggestion, whether it's correct or not. The simple personal name, Jesus, was given indeed with reference to his work, but had been born by many a Jewish child before Mary called her child Jesus. And the fact that it is this common name which is now exalted above every name brings out still more strongly the thought already dwelt upon that what is thus exalted is the manhood of our Lord. You and I have a man in the glory who's pleading for us. And his name is Jesus. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before him fall, and devils fear and fly. Now let us proceed to the recognition of the fact that if this mind, this disposition, which has been now analyzed by Paul, don't you see? This disposition is in us through our union with Christ. There can be no ravages of disunity and discord and strife and quarreling in the assembly of the Lord. For this name, before which every knee shall one day bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, you and I must say, I dare not breach the peace. Now finally, we have the voice of responsibility. In the remaining section of the division of the chapter, the voice of responsibility. The value of unity, the virtue of humility, and now the voice of responsibility. First of all, the voice speaks through Paul. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, first of all, will you notice what the voice of responsibility says? It says, God's salvation is yours. Work it out. Work it out. Your salvation is also God's salvation. The two things belong together. They're forever linked. To be sure, as to the initiation of it, and the resources that make it possible, this is of God. But God always treats his children not as puppets, not as machines. He always treats them as freely responding moral beings. And so Paul says, I want you to feel responsibility for giving expression expression to all of the high and the holy meanings of this salvation, which is yours by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does Paul want us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, he wants us to realize that there is a splendor associated with our salvation, and that is to shine out. God's salvation is yours. Work it out. God's splendor is yours. Let it shine out. And so we hear him saying, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Think of the significance of our shining. You shine as lights in the world. Jesus, you remember, said, ye are the light of the world. Paul here says, you shine as lights. But both of those statements have back of them another one, a statement of Jesus concerning himself. I am the light of the world. Let me illustrate it this way. If you go out on a cloudless night, which is very hard to find in Cumberland, and a full moon is shining, you gaze up at that beautiful moon, and if you know your astronomy at all, you know that the moon that is shining there is not shining by its own light. Its light is a reflected light. It's catching the light of the sun and reflecting it. By itself, apart from the sun, the moon is a dead, lackluster planet. It only shines with beauty, the kind of beauty that poets love to write about. Kind of beauty that lovers like when they go out. Someone has said, you know, the moon affects the tide and the untide. The light of that moon is not the moon, really. It is merely the light of the sun which the moon catches and radiates. Now, Jesus is light, original, eternal, central, underived. But you and I, as his redeemed disciples, are light in a relative and a derived sense, when we are rightly related to him, don't you see? As the moon, being rightly related to the sun, catches his light and reflects it, so when you and I are rightly related and adjusted to him, his radiance becomes ours, and we become the reflectors of his glory in this world. A beautiful thought, isn't it? And as for the sphere of your shining, that's the significance of it, the sphere of your shining, it's twofold. It's among your fellow believers, for one thing, where you are to do all things without murmurings and disputings, or without grumbling, as the Revised has it. You know, when you're grumbling, you're not shining. Don't forget that. When you were murmuring was the sin of the children of Israel after they got out of Egypt, but before they got in Canaan, while they were wandering around in the wilderness, they were always murmuring. And it's a bad sign. You need a good, deep Keswick blessing if you're a murmuring, fault-finding Christian. When you're grumbling and whining and whimpering, you're not shining. And this relates to this whole matter of unity, see, that we're discussing. When the American counterpart of the Anglican Church, the Protestant Episcopal Church of America, first started work in Korea, they had a terrible time getting a satisfactory Korean translation of the title of the church, Protestant Episcopal Church. And the scholars of all kinds, excellent in Korean and English alike, working on it. Finally, one day in conference, one man proposed a translation. And at first it sounded all right, but then one of the scholars spoke up and he said, well, I'm afraid it won't do, because if you translate that literally back into English, it reads Society of Disputing Overseers. Well, in my travels about, I've met a lot of people that I think were candidates for members in that. Now, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that is, quarreling and fussing and fuming, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Ye may really shine. The other sphere of the shining is in the presence of the ungodly. For Paul says that it is to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation that we are to shine. Do you notice that? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Around us are the ungodly, the warped and the twisted in their thinking, those who have strange, weird, utterly illogical ideas about the Christian church and about Christians. You and I sometimes find it impossible to reason with them, but if Christ can shine through it, just shine through it, they themselves will be made to see the light through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now the voice of responsibility not only speaks through Paul, but it speaks also through Timothy. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. That is to say, Paul is going to send Timothy to meet personally with these Philippians and to be his commissioned representative, to inquire into their state, to minister to their needs, to correct things that may still be in need of correction in the congregational life. And what a man was this man, Timothy, after all. You notice what Paul says about him? I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What a selfless man was Timothy. Others look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. How easy it is for us to be concerned only about our own family or our own little group, our own little clique, and be very little concerned about others. But Timothy's worth, you know, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. What a man, not only of selflessness, but of service, of serviceableness, was this man Timothy. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come to you. And then in the last phase of this concluding section, we have the voice of responsibility through Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. See, what I think we should gather, what I emphasize in this closing moment, is that Paul is calling for responsible Christian living, the very opposite of a kind of callous living. Lacks sensitiveness, lacks humility, lacks responsiveness. You see it embodied in Paul. He was full of it. You see it in Timothy, whom Paul will entrust with the responsibility of representing him for further ministries to this church. You see it in Epaphroditus, where now a stream of responsibility flows both ways. It flows from the church at Philippi to Paul through Epaphroditus, your messenger and minister to my need. In the order in which this had taken place, that comes first. See? They sent him out, commissioned to take this gift of money to Paul. And he discharged his responsibility faithfully. And Paul now says, I want you to know that I regard him as my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. But now, the stream of responsibility is going to be reversed, and it will flow from Paul through Epaphroditus back to the church. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him. See, they sent him to Paul. He discharged his responsibility with fidelity and graciousness. Now Paul says, I'm sending him back to you, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be the less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For, hark now, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. Where are the Christians? Each pulling his load, each contributing to rather than detracting from the unity of the body of Christ. Where are the Christians that are willing to take some risks for Christ? He had seen soldiers gamble, throw their dice, had Paul and had Epaphroditus. And Paul says, without giving us the details, I don't know what it was, whether he was attacked on the way by animals or by robbers or what, but he took his life and flung it down as dice. A holy gamble. He risked his life in the service of Christ, the service of the church, the service of the church's leader. Don't you love that thing that C.P. Studd said when he was out in Africa? Some want to live in sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And sitting out there in the deep of the African wild, with no desk to write on but a good box. He was so cavalier about it. Never a touch of self-pity, so cavalier about it that he would start his letter from Buckingham Palace. That's it. He risked his life in the service of Christ.